start a series, a short series on the church. Hopefully, we'll be able to answer questions such as, what is the church? What are the components of the church? What is the relationship between the church and God, and specifically our relationship with one another as part of the church and that relationship with God? And then what is the mission of the church, and how do we seek to accomplish that? So those are hopefully some of the questions that as we go through this short series on the church that we'll be able to answer in the coming weeks. And I want us to be able to grasp the importance of the church and to understand the role and relationship of the church with God and his people. Some people have wrongly separated the church and God, but that begs the question, do you know where God tangibly meets you most? With his body, with his people, with his church. Because if you're a member of a Bible-believing church, a Christ-exalting church, and you find yourself in a difficult season of life, and then keywords here, and you're engaged and have the humility to let the church know about your difficult situations, watch what happens. Church is going to be in your hospital rooms. They're going to be bringing meals to your house. They're going to be mowing your lawn, or in this case, shoveling your snow. Because that's what the church does. And do you know what's happening in that moment, in those moments? God is expressing his love, care, and grace to you, saying through his body, I love you, and I care for you, and I'm here for you. God makes himself tangibly known through the lives of his people, walking with his people, the church. And so what I want to do in our time together this morning is to answer this question. What is the church? What is the church? So let's pray, and then again we'll look into Ephesians chapter 2. God, we thank you for this morning and the freedom and ability to gather as your people, as your church. And Lord, as we look at the nature of the church and what it means to be the church, God, I ask that you would open our hearts and our minds and our ears, that the Holy Spirit would illuminate your text so that we may understand and have a fuller grasp of what it means to be the church and what the church is. And Lord, I don't just ask for that knowledge to be illuminated to us. God, I ask that you would help us to take that knowledge and that understanding and move forward with obedience and change in our life. That we would live out our understanding of the scriptures. That it wouldn't just terminate on knowledge, but that we would be able to move that and it would roll up into obedient living on our part. And I know only you can help us do that through your word and through your power. So we ask that and we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. If you are in Ephesians, if you were to look down beyond chapter 2 and into chapter 3, many scholars say that the key verse to properly understanding the latter half of Ephesians 1, the entire chapter of Ephesians 2, and then the beginning of chapter 3 is Ephesians 3:10, which says that the manifold wisdom of God will be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. In other words, God aims to make the church, the body of Christ, a showcase of the glory of God. God will fill this universe, the universe, with his glory of his Son by putting the body of his Son, the church, on display. He will hold up the church and say to all creation, this is the glory of my Son, his bride, his body, his church. So in that scripture alone, Ephesians 3:10, you can see the monumental importance of the church, because it will be the church that makes known the glory of God to all creation. And so today, I want us to see five characteristics about the church. I'll give you all five up front, and then we'll go through each one individually. First, the church is made up of diverse people. Number one, the church is made up of diverse people. Number two, The church inherits citizenship. Number three, the church is a family. Number four, the church is founded upon the Word of God. And then lastly, number five, the church has Jesus as the cornerstone. So again, the first characteristic that I want us to see is number one, the church is made up of diverse people. Ephesians 2, verse 17 says this, "And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father." So the text says that Jesus, that's who he's speaking of when he says preaching, Jesus preaches peace to those who are near, and he preaches peace to those who are far. In the context of the book of Ephesians, the church at Ephesus would have heard that with the lens of Jews and Gentiles, that Jesus preaches both peace to Jews and to the Gentiles, meaning that there is no discrimination within the church. You have Jews who had been given the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, and had understood that a Messiah was coming. The Jews were religious, and they sought to honor God through their observance of the law and through religious activity. And the fact that Paul here is saying that peace was still needed to be brought to these people from Jesus shows us that religious observance does not save. Those who are religiously active and quote unquote near to God are still not necessarily in Christ. They still need to be rescued and reconciled through the gospel. I think many of you can relate to this. Some of you grew up going to church your whole life. You cannot remember a day where you weren't in church. You were saved being near. Your parents, maybe they woke you up every Sunday morning without fail, whether you liked it or not. And they drove you to church every Sunday. Maybe on top of that, you were going to youth group on Wednesday nights or some midweek activity. You were in RAs or GAs. You went to Awana. You did VBS every year. You went to youth camps and summer camps. You were in. Maybe for some of you, you even know that they gave out Sunday school pin record attendance patches, and you looked like Patton with your sash filled with all these little buttons and pins and patches, because of how involved you were religiously with the church. But, and hopefully you know this, just because your parents were Christians, just because you did a bunch of Christian things, just because you were at church every time the building doors were open, that doesn't make you a Christian. So even in the midst of your religious activity, you still need a Savior. Because our works, our religious activity, our Sunday school attendance — we don't have Sunday school at this church, but our attendance, yes, we do actually for the kids. Your attendance to that does not mean I'm right with God. He accepts me because of how good I am. He accepts me because of my perfect attendance over the last 20, 30, 40 years of Awana, VBS, church, whatever it is. Religious activity does not appease God for salvation. And so even the most moral person needs Jesus, because as Isaiah says, it's on your best day where you just nail it morally. You got up, you read the Bible for 3 hours, you sang a couple songs, you had the most pure thoughts about everybody you came into contact with. On that day, your righteousness is filthy rags to God. Because your righteousness is unrighteous, no matter how good and moral you think you are. And so Jesus, he rescues and he speaks peace to those who are near. But Jesus also speaks peace to those who are far, because some of us in this room, like myself, can't relate to that. Can't relate to any of that. We were rebellious in different ways. We were fully in on what the world had to offer. And yet, in the middle of that, Jesus speaks peace into that type of hostility, and he rescues. So what God has done through the person and work of Jesus Christ is he takes those who are rebellious in both religious context and non-religious context, and he makes them a people. But not only that, this passage really speaks to racial backgrounds as well. When you think about Jews and Gentiles, if you understand any of the history there, it wasn't just differing racial backgrounds amongst Jews and Gentiles, but historically there was much racial tension between the two groups because Jews viewed the Gentiles as inferior. And Jesus brings peace to those people. And so one of the real practical implications of this truth is that the church should be leading out in racial reconciliation that is desperately needed today. And the church is this beautiful picture of people who normally wouldn't associate, where God brings together all kinds of people with all kinds of backgrounds from different races and cultures and all walks of life. And he brings them together. So the church is this diverse, unified group of people, but it's also a people who have been given citizenship. That's the second characteristic. The church inherits citizenship. Look with me in verse 19, just the beginning part. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints. There are a lot of images and metaphors that the Bible uses to describe the church. And every metaphor has a uniqueness to helping us understand what the church is. Here we read that the Bible says the church is given citizenship. That prior to Jesus, we were aliens and strangers without a home and without possession of citizenship. Now, we probably don't fully understand or feel the weight of that because most of us, I would assume, in here were born in America and have never experienced being a foreigner or having a lack of citizenship in the country in which we were physically in. I have not personally experienced this myself, but I have seen it firsthand. I am the son of an immigrant refugee. My mother, because of the Vietnam War, was forced to flee her home twice. Not because she wanted to, but because she had to. And I remember all the times growing up, sitting around the table, hearing all of her brothers and sisters, she was one of 12, and they all fled together, and they actually witnessed two die in the process of fleeing to America. And an experience like that grafts you together as family. And I remember all of our dinner conversations, because dinner was not just my mom and my dad. Dinner was my mom, my dad, and my 12 uncles and 12 aunts. And the stories that would happen around the dinner table were just amazing to me, and how they would share their experiences of their first few years here in America as refugees. That they were in a country that was not theirs, with a language that they didn't know, and with customs and a culture that they didn't understand, and to some degree, in a place where they weren't accepted or wanted. And if we truly would understand what the Bible says about our condition apart from Christ, we would know that this is us. People without a home, without a country, without an identity, living in a world that is not ours, that speaks a different language and has different customs and cultures. And yet Jesus, in his love and grace, brought us together as his people and gave us a new citizenship in his kingdom. And so we have a place where we belong. But not only do we belong to a kingdom where we are fellow citizens and with the saints, but then thirdly, it says, We are members of the household of God, that the church is a family. Look again at verse 19. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. God makes us a family who are a part of his household. Now, I need to repeat a couple of things that was said 2 weeks ago because it's important in helping us understand what the church is. The church is not a place, it's a people. The four walls that we find ourselves in this morning, it's not the church. This is just a building. God's dwelling place is amidst his people. So this place is no more special or different than any other place. One, God owns it all. But two, his dwelling place no longer resides in a temple, but in a people. So God is building a people. And more than that, God is creating a family where we have a common blood, Jesus' blood. And so when you come to Christ, you inherit Jesus, yes, but you also inherit a family, brothers and sisters in Christ. And I don't know where different people are in their background, but again, I didn't grow up in church. My parents still are not believers. All of my aunts and uncles are not believers. And so the fact that I have a faith family is experienced by me tenfold, because I don't have a faith family that is also my biological family outside of my wife. And so the fact that God gives his people a family is huge. And so I want to press into this a little bit. Within Christianity, you have all of these different types of denominations which have different distinctiveness to them. You also have within Christianity different movements that may be cross-denominational. You have different tribes, all under the umbrella of Christianity. And something that I've seen lately is this family theology movement, where there has been a reclaiming of the nuclear family in the role of discipleship. Now, I want to say this up front. There are some really good things about this movement, some really great things, where it seeks to bring leadership and discipleship back into the home, no longer contracting out the church to do the work that the family was designed and intended to do, mainly being the primary disciple makers of the home. And that is fantastic, and that is good. So please hear that. But just like most movements, it's just an opposite swing in the opposite direction of the same length. And so what tends to happen in this thought is the biological family gets elevated and separated from the church family, rather than the family, the biological family, being a microcosm of the local church. And when this happens, the family is elevated to a place of greater importance than the church. Yet, in the scriptures, the church is held in the highest esteem, not the family. God did not shed his blood for family. God shed his blood for the church. And I know this is going to anger some of you, but I'm saying all of this to help us understand that the church is important because it is your family. Even Jesus in the Gospels said, if you want to follow me, you need to leave mother and father, brother and sister. And he wasn't saying that so much to say that your mother and brother and sister, that you need to hate them. But he was comparing it to say that the church and me, Jesus, and my mission and my kingdom is exponentially more important than your nuclear biological family. So I say all this to help us understand that the church is important because it is your family. It's your faith family. And so what Ephesians is ultimately saying here is that you have a home in Christ, in the church. Your home. Number four, the church is founded upon the word of God. Look in verse 20. still speaking of the church, he says, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. The foundation of the church is the apostles and prophets, which is a biblical expression for the Word of God, the Bible. So if you do not have that in common, you do not have the church. One of the reasons why Christians can gather together and have tremendous unity is because we're all under the authority of the Word of God. And if a group of people do not have a consensus that the Bible is the supreme authority for them both individually and collectively and corporately, then they can't have the church because there wouldn't be any unity amongst them. And so the church, in glad submission, comes under the Word of God. But there's another piece to how the church is formed, and that's the last characteristic. Number five, the church has Jesus as the cornerstone. Again, the last part of verse 20. Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Here Jesus is labeled the cornerstone of the church, and we've seen this imagery elsewhere in the Bible, especially if you remember our four-month series in 1 Peter. It was in chapter 3 or chapter 2, latter part of chapter 2. The imagery of Jesus as the cornerstone is a construction metaphor and is speaking to how the church is formed in relationship to Jesus. So in first century construction, the cornerstone was the most perfectly cut stone. You had to find the right stone to be the cornerstone because it was the foundation and the structure and everything to the rest of the building. It was the first stone laid so that all the other stones would come up to it and form around the cornerstone to take the shape of the building in the same form and manner that the cornerstone was shaped. So all of the dimensions in the rest of the building were projected off of the dimensions of the cornerstone. The lines of the cornerstone became the lines of the house or the building. And so the metaphor used here is that Jesus is the cornerstone. And that we are living stones that come to the cornerstone. Meaning this. This is the point of what he's saying here. Our lives as the church are to be oriented completely around Jesus. So if he's using Jesus as a metaphor of the cornerstone, where the entire structure is built upon it, and the entire structure is also supposed to mirror the cornerstone, it's not only to be built upon it, it's to look like it eventually as it is being built. That means he is saying that our lives as the church are to be oriented completely around Jesus Christ. That no other aspiration other than knowing and cherishing and orienting your life around Jesus Christ will ever hold the church together. And all of our endeavors must orient around Jesus, and all of our relationships must orient around Jesus. So we are not a nonprofit that pursues social justice. We are not a business that pursues financial gain. We're not a movement that pursues sustainable living. We're not a social club that pursues relational fulfillment. We're not an organization that pursues political viability. We are the church that pursues Jesus Christ and him alone. I want to close with a quote from Charles Spurgeon. He says this about the church. Give yourself to the church. You that are members of the church have not found it perfect, and I hope that you feel almost glad that you have not found it perfect. For if I had never joined a church till I had found one that was perfect, I would never have joined one at all. And the moment I did join it, if I had found one that was perfect, I should have spoiled it, for it would not have been perfect church after I had become a member of it. Still, imperfect as it is, it is the dearest place on earth to us all. All who have first given themselves to the Lord should, as speedily as possible, also give themselves to the Lord's people. How else is there to be a church on the earth? If it is right for anyone to refrain from membership in the church, it is right for everyone, and then the testimony for God would be lost to the world. Spurgeon calls the church the dearest place on earth. And for some of us, the idea of the church being the dearest place on earth is difficult because of maybe previous past frustrating experiences with previous or current involvement in a church. And maybe it's been far from the dearest place for you. Some of you have been part of churches that have split. Some of you have been part of churches where all you've seen is just meanness and infighting and negativity. Some of you have been part of congregations that have just been judgmental and abusive towards you. But that phrase that he says, the dearest place on earth, within the context of that quote, is actually being said in the context of a confession that we are an imperfect people. So, it should come to no surprise to you that you have been disappointed in the church. Because there's a lot of sinners involved in the church. And I'm not trying to set up Riata, this church, as a place that's not going to disappoint you. In fact, we will. And if we haven't yet, just give us a little bit more time. It's going to happen. I promise. We'll get there with you. So let's not pretend that the church is perfect. She's not, because you're not. And I'm not. And we're not. No church is perfect. No church is going to have everything that you want. No church is going to look and feel the exact way you want it to look and feel. And no matter what church you're a part of, if you actually involve yourself deep enough, you will get frustrated. You will get angry, and you will get hurt. Merry Christmas. But it's a product of your sinfulness and the sinfulness of others and the sinfulness of the leadership. It's inevitable. So rather than leaving the first time you get hurt or angry or offended, is it possible that God might be desiring your growth, my growth, our growth, together? As we walk side by side in pursuing the mission of God among us, even in the midst of strife. Part of being devoted to the church and to one another is a commitment to work things out when there's conflict and frustration. And part of being devoted to the church is being a committed member of the church. Not just an attender, but a member. So may we as a church grow to that end, committed to Christ and committed to one another as Christ has committed himself to us unconditionally. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the gift of the church, as imperfect as she is and as sometimes as difficult and hurtful as it may be, those experiences. In your wisdom and knowledge, for some reason, you have designed the church to be the conduit of grace to the world, the means of redemption through Jesus Christ to an unbelieving universe. And so, Lord, may we take our eyes off of ourselves and the issues that we find in front of us and move them onto your Son, Jesus Christ, that we may both show the gospel to others and share the gospel to others. As a church, as a local body, as one another walking side by side, warts and hurts and all. Help us and empower us to do just that. We love you, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to respond by singing and also by giving. We also can respond by praying and through relationship. And so if you have a prayer request, hopefully on your way in, you got a bulletin. And inside that bulletin, there's a connection card. If you have prayer requests that, that we as the church can walk with you and pray for you and lift you up. Would you please fill that out? And then when the offering plate comes later in the service, just drop it in the offering plate so we can pray for you. And as well, if this is your first time or you don't have a membership or a place to serve or be or a home church, you can fill that information card out as well, drop it in a plate, and we can begin those discussions and dialogue there. So let's stand and sing.